continue in Mark's Gospel, so if you'll turn there with me. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. And there again, we're looking at this idea that Jesus came, the way Jesus came to us, he came to us taking his God-ordained place among us to save us and to show us how to manage the temptations that we face. So let's read together, if you will. You have that before you. It's also displayed up here. Let's read together. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And Jesus was coming out of the water. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. God add to the hearing of his word. May he bless us as we try to understand our part in this. We've been looking at Mark's record of how Jesus came to us, how he came to Israel first and comes to all of us, came on this earth. In the past week, we've looked at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the way Mark talks about, and it is a strange and wonderful ministry that John the Baptist had, zeroing in on our need for repentance. Repentance may sound like a difficult thing. It sometimes is to say, you know, I've blown it and I need to go this way. But I wish that you would think about repentance in this way. Repentance is always a place that God meets us. God meets us in that moment that we repent. So it's a place you can find God for sure, anytime. And in the next two paragraphs, we'll be looking at the phrase, Jesus came twice. In verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth into Galilee, and again in verse 14, and after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee. Now, these two things illustrate some things for us that are very important, not only about how Jesus came, but the implications of that for you and me. And there were two things that happened in what we're going to look at, especially today, as we are looking at the gospel. Two things that were necessary for Jesus before he began his ministry. Two important, essential things. One is this, the baptism that he had, and the second was the temptation that he had. Let's look first at his baptism. How Jesus came to us. That time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as he was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, with you I am well pleased." All four Gospels include this event. They talk about this event. That there's a strange thing about this baptism. It is following this remarkable spiritual upheaval in the nation of Israel, where people went out to John the Baptist and they were confessing their sins and they were going through a rite of baptism of repentance. And you know, this had to have been very difficult for Jewish people, especially the Jewish people in the crowd. they would have been aware or familiar with what you would call a proselyte baptism, where a Gentile person who wanted to learn about and follow the Jewish faith would be baptized. But think about the implications of that, having to identify themselves as nothing more than a Gentile when they thought they were God's chosen people. It would have meant an utter subjugation of their pride to have undergone that baptism by John the Baptist. And now here is Jesus who shows up on the scene, and John is baptizing all these people, and he wants to be baptized by John. And this is such a remarkable event. John says to him, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? What a remarkable statement that leads us to this question. Why? Why in the world? John was puzzled about that. And then Jesus speaks to him and says, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all unrighteousness. And then John consented. Well, what was this baptism, and why did it fulfill some kind of righteousness? What's the meaning behind Jesus' baptism? Again, looking back on the story, here were all these floods of people coming to this point and saying, before God, I've blown it. My life is not as you designed it. I repent. I turn from my sins, and I want to walk in your ways. Sinful humanity is represented in that baptism. And Jesus comes in, and he takes his place with us. He takes his place with us in his baptism. Some people think he became identified with us in his crucifixion and resurrection. I think it's clear back here at this baptism where he steps up and he says, I am among you. I am one of you. So that's an important thing. One person explained it this way. He said, in a way, one person talked about our need for being identified with Jesus in repentance and confession of sin. And he says it this way, we are paupers who've accumulated so many debts that we cannot pay them. These are our sins. These tremendous claims are made against us, and we can't possibly meet them. And then Jesus came, and he took all these mortgages and notes and agreements that we couldn't meet, and he endorsed them all with his own name, thereby saying that he intended to pay them, and he would meet them. This is what his baptism signifies, is why Jesus said to John the Baptist, it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all unrighteousness. He declared his intention to meet the righteous demands of God by himself, undertaking to pay the debts of every one of us. So his baptism was clearly one where he identifies with you and me as human beings. It's so interesting as this baptism goes on that it must first mean that he identifies with us, but it also must mean that it is a baptism of power. This new manifestation of the Spirit comes down. It says it in Mark's Gospel, like the heavens were ripped open, and this symbol of a dove came down and rested on him. And it must mean that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. To use the language of Scripture, anointed by the Holy Spirit, much like kings and prophets were in the Old Testament. He was now, he was now before humanity, bearing the, empowered and walking in the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't but just a few weeks past this event where he was baptized by John the Baptist, that he walked into a synagogue one Sabbath day, and he stood and he opened the scroll and he read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news. The good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, this is what he did in the 3.5 years that he walked on the face of the earth after this event. He did release the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he proclaimed the good news that we could be forgiven of our sins and become part of God's kingdom, because he was the king of that kingdom. Remarkable as this anointing may seem, where the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus, it wasn't just for him. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is for you and it is for me. It isn't just something that happened to him, it's something that must happen to us. That was the whole thrust of his teaching, and it's why he took our place. And it's why after his resurrection he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. It's so true. Like the Holy Spirit came on Jesus and anointed him for what he had to do, the Holy Spirit intends to fill us to the very brim and enable us to do what the Holy Spirit gives us to do, so that we live in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not so that we could just perform dramatic acts, but rather so that there could be a new quality of life within us that looks like Jesus when it pours out in witness and word and deed to other people. It's a new quality of life which is beautiful, yet quiet and gentle. I saw an interesting story in the Reader's Digest, maybe you read it, the February edition, about Ernest Green. He was a retired man who cared for a 14-year-old boy. A car crash had left this 14-year-old boy, Colin Smith, paralyzed, with doctors saying that he had a 20% chance of finishing high school and college. Well, that the chances of him going to college were even much more remote. This man, Ernest Green, had just recently moved into the same town and started attending the same church that this boy was in when he heard about the car accident, and that his parents, just to meet bills and family responsibilities, couldn't provide the round-the-clock care that he needed. And so he went to his parents and said, "I'd be glad to help." And he took some training, and he began to come over. He would get the young man up, he would feed him breakfast, get him bathed, ready for school. He would take him to school. After school was over, he'd bring him home and spend time with him during the day till his parents got home. Later, when college started, he graduated from high school. When college started, he started taking him to class. And this young man wasn't really wild about it. He was sure that college was way above him. But Ernest was so interesting. he acted interested in what was going on in the classes, and he took notes, and he even asked questions. And so this young man began to take interest in that as well. There he was every day, helping him all through day and through the classes. Later, this young man graduated from college with a degree in communication. And at his graduation, Ernest received an honorary degree in humanities for his work with this young man. It was just a wonderful story. And Ernest talked about it. He said, "I was floored," but Colin wasn't so floored. He said, "Ernest is a godly example of the way a person should live, calm and humble." Now, what was Ernest's commitment level after receiving God's call to care for this young man? This was something like 10 to 12 hours a day for close to 8 years. It's remarkable. I think that's the nitty-gritty stuff that the Holy Spirit does through open people. Simple things. Simple and yet helped by God along the way. This is the power that Jesus is describing. This is the power of love. Love that can be sometimes beaten down, battered, and yet it rises up again and again. The greatest force in the world to live and walk like Jesus, empowered by his Holy Spirit. His baptism, thirdly, is, I think, a baptism of assurance, both for him and for us. A voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So there was a word to Jesus of assurance, I think, in that. If you read the other Gospels, it's interesting how some commentators try to make something that the words appear in the other Gospels. Instead of "you are my son whom I love," it reads, "This is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And so what do you make of the difference between the gospel accounts? To me, it's pretty simple. Who heard what? What did Jesus hear when God spoke? "You are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." And for all of those who are around, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." So there's assurance for his son. And I don't know how what must have been for Jesus to have been a human being at that point and yet sinless. Knowing God had a plan for him and anticipating that this was going a difficult path. This was going to be a difficult path. But I imagine those words of assurance were important. Another thing in terms of assurance, if you wonder about what kind of person Jesus was, who he is, this is God's word about him. "This is my son, with whom I'm well pleased." We can trust in him. God's stamp of approval is upon this person. We can trust in him. We can walk with this one and see what he will do and how he will direct. So the Holy Spirit comes on him and speaks this assurance to him and to us. And it comes in the form of a dove. Now, it's interesting how people often use birds as mascots for particularly football organizations. Think with me. You know, there's the Ravens, there's the Eagles, there's the Seahawks, but who uses doves? Does anybody know about any team here? Anybody here ever heard of someone with doves as a mascot? It's kind of a remarkable thing. But this is our mascot, the dove. Doves are interesting. They're beautiful, the sound of them. They, because of their purity about them, they you're just kind of drawn to them. I walk up here in the summer, in the early morning, and the doves are off here in the trees. And I just stop and I worship and I thank God for these wonderful, cool, cooing sounds that are there. And God uses this imagery of the dove to depict this anointing of the Holy Spirit of power and to give assurance to his son and to us that his son is just exactly who we need. This is my son whom I love. This is why Jesus could begin his ministry. It was beginning with a sense of assurance that God was with him and God was pleased with his life. So there was the idea of assurance. Let's take a look secondly at that second most important thing. We looked at his baptism. That was part of preparation for his going into ministry. And this is what Mark is kind of setting up the story for us so that we can understand he's somebody we could follow. He has God's stamp of approval on him. He has the Holy Spirit dwelling on him. He's someone that we need to follow in life as well. But the second act was how Jesus came to us is that he was tempted body, soul, and spirit. At once, the scripture says, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Part of the preparation that he receives, and here I'm trying to make sense of what is the purpose of Jesus going into the desert. I think probably any careful Bible student would want to say, what's this about? Why is he going into the desert? Why is he going in there? And there's all this testing that he went through. What's the purpose of it? And the one word that I can come up with is preparation. He's being prepared by God, seasoned, stretched, and prepared to do what only he could do for you and for me. So that's how it began. The Spirit sent him into the desert. And this is, it's hard to hear it in English, but this is a very interesting word that gets used when it talks about him being sent into the desert. Some translate it, the Spirit drove him into the desert. And the word actually means that, to drive him. Jesus, this word is used of Jesus when he walked into the temple and he drove all the money changers out of the temple and all the people who were selling cattle and sheep and doves in the temple. He drove them out. It's also used in Mark's gospel almost 11 times when Jesus drives an evil spirit out of someone. So there's a sense of force here. Somehow Jesus must have felt compelled by the Spirit that this is exactly what I have to do. I can't do anything different than what he's calling me to do right now. And again, I think, oh, how we need to listen to those impressions where we begin to sense that there's something that we can and must do. Jesus went, and he went to face what we understand were temptations. And he decided that he had to go there for whatever the Spirit was directing him. I don't know all that went on there in Jesus' mind, but we are told that he went through very severe and thorough testing. He was tested for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan. And notice how Mark phrases this. At once, the Spirit sent him into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. Very often we think, oh, you remember the three temptations? The three temptations that he went. We have this idea that he went into the desert and then there was a first temptation. Do you remember what that one was? Bread, okay. And then maybe had a little relief. And then the second temptation came. Do you remember what that one was about? Yeah, throw yourself off this pinnacle that they were up on top of the temple. And then he had some space, and then a third temptation came along, which was to fall down and worship Satan. Okay? But that's not the way Mark reads. It reads differently. That he was there being tempted the whole time. I don't know what this kind of showdown was about. Obviously, Jesus came out victorious. But I think it toughened him. I can't see how it wouldn't for what he was about to face. And you know, it seems like whatever we go through, God often uses what toughens us. There are times when he drives us into something that tests us sorely. And he's doing something that sometimes we don't know what in the world, we can't make any sense of it. But like Jesus, it's for real and important purposes. The first temptation, 40 days is a long time to go without food. I don't know what that would be like. I've never done that. But this would, when you get 40 days out, you would, you know, I think you'd be desperate for anything. And then he places this temptation in front of him. Why don't you turn these stones to bread if you're the Son of God? And this is often the way Satan gets at us. Things go wrong. Provision doesn't come. Maybe we lose a job. We're out of money. We have obligations. We don't have what we need. We begin to think, where are you? Where's your provision? The second temptation, I don't know what all that was about. I know that being alone 40 days in the desert, I think that would have been a lonely experience. Have you ever gone solo 40 days? That's a long time, isn't it? And you'd be almost desperate for contact, seems like. What kind of contact? He knew who he was. He knew God's call on his life. And boy, didn't Satan go for it. So, I wonder if it was something like this. You're special. I know it, and you know it. Here we are standing on this pinnacle. If you throw yourself down and you just kind of float down and all these people around see that happen, Why? They will know God supports you and sustains you in a supernatural way. It could have been approval that Satan was appealing to here. It could be something else, but that's kind of what I'm wondering about. And then there's this third temptation. I think there were spots that Satan picked at. And this was another one. A shortcut, maybe. A shortcut that wouldn't involve death. He could have it without a cross. Took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, you could have it all if you'll just fall down and worship me. And for these things to have been listed as temptations, they must have been profound. Much as it feels when we are struggling. We are feeling alone. We are wondering where God's provision is. And we're wondering, is there some easy way out of this? Because I'd sure like to have it. Well, how did Jesus manage this? Let's just talk about that a little bit. How did Jesus manage this? Do you remember from the story? He recites scripture. To every temptation, he says, it is written, when he answers this temptation. And here I can't emphasize more how important it is to have God's word to us anchoring our lives. There are times when just a word or a phrase from Scripture anchors me in my moments of temptation. And I can only commend that to you. The Holy Spirit can use powerfully those anchors in your life when things feel like they're spinning out of control. And we have to come back to those time and time and time again to get our moorings, our sense of balance, our sense of who God is, our sense of the scope of God's involvement in us. He went into this desert and he struggled and was tempted for 40 days and faced physical, mental, and spiritual temptation. And three times he says, it is written. And from what I can see, the way the text of Mark, and we'll look at that next week, the way the text opens up again, he comes back ready to serve, and his ministry begins. The temptation in those moments were God's way of readying him for what he was to do. I don't know the author of this little poem, but I adapted it for a reading today. And it goes like this. When God wants to drill us and thrill us and skill us, when God wants to mold us to play the noblest part, when God yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a person that others shall be amazed, watch God's methods and watch his ways, how he persistently perfects whom he royally elects, how he sometimes hammers them, stretches them with mighty blows and converts them into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While their heart is crying and they lift up beseeching hands, how they bend but never break. When God's good, they undertake. How God uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses them by every act, induces them to try his splendor out. God knows what God is about. Somehow in God's economy, he uses things that feel tough to us. And he promises always to be there. I'd like to just play for you a song I've come across, and it kind of illustrates the same thing. We can't escape difficulty, but there is a promise that he'll be there.
Cry, 'cause you know I made a promise that I'm
while our worship team is coming, I'd like to just ask you to close your eyes, and if there's something to internalize from this message or that song, to just have a few moments. Well, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the good news that Jesus came preaching, that we can have a relationship with you, that we can call on you as Father, as he did. We thank you for the good news that your Holy Spirit is available to each one of us, following us in a fresh new way, so that our lives are not empty and miserable, but rather full of you. Teach us in our temptations, in our difficulties, the thing that strain and stress us so, to lean on you and to believe that you're here for our sake, and that you're wholly committed to us in ways that we can't even imagine. Fix these things in our heart. And we will follow you, and we will give you praise. Amen. Would you stand with me in our closing?